Okay, got your Bibles? Yep. Ready to go? 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we need to be turning. And that's where we will start our study this afternoon. Thank you so much for the great dinner. In Mississippi, we'd say that was dinner, and tonight would be what? Supper. All right. I think the fancier you get, it's lunch and or brunch and lunch and... Anyway, I forget about all those things, but at any rate, I enjoyed the dinner. It's a popular idea in religion that it makes little difference what one believes as long as he or she is sincere. Have you ever heard that? Now, what I find interesting about that is this. While people regard this to be the case in religion, hardly anyone, at least that I know of, feels this way concerning other human interest. For example, if one is suffering from some terrible disease, let's say someone is suffering from cancer, does it bear on the issue much whether one is sincere or not? So they've been diagnosed with this terrible disease, and yet they say, but I feel sincere. The disease does not seem to dissipate as far as I'm able to determine. If you think about it in, say, applied science, we may have some engineers and others of that vocation here. Suppose some engineers are going to build a bridge to span a great body of water. But the economy is not as good as we would like it to be, and so they don't have the materials that they would normally use. And so someone suggests a pile of lumber, and it's decayed. But we're sincere about it. You know, the boards are rotten, the posts are rotten, and so forth. But we feel really good about it. Let's use it anyway. I don't know of anyone that thinks like that, do you? I mean, I'm just sort of a common sense sort of guy. I think, well, would we feel that way if it comes to something like, building a bridge? We're going to build a house and we're going to use rotten lumber to build the house, but we feel good about it. I don't know anybody that thinks like that. But isn't it interesting when it comes to our soul salvation, all of a sudden it seems to make a whole lot of sense, to a lot of people. I would just ask people to just, think about it and see if it makes sense in ordinary affairs of life and then ask themselves the question, does it make sense when it comes to our soul? Now let's think about the reading that we had. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who believe not the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now surely no one thinks that God would exert his power on anyone to cause them to not love the truth or to cause them to not believe the truth. That's surely not what this passage means. I mean, wouldn't that not have serious implications for the justice of God if God were to say, I'm going to cause him not to love the truth, or I'm going to cause her not to believe the truth? That's surely not what that passage is saying. But what this passage is saying is that God will allow us to believe lies. And notice that the passage hinges this on two conditions. Number one, if we fail to love the truth, isn't that what it says in verse 10? And number two, if we take pleasure in unrighteousness, verse number 12. Now, folks then who don't love the truth, and folks who take pleasure in unrighteousness, God will allow those people to believe lies. What I'm saying is this. God is not going to step down into my world when a lie is being told to me. If I take pleasure in unrighteousness and if I don't love the truth, God is not going to say, stop, David, don't believe that. He is going to let me believe things that are contrary to his will. Does he want me to believe what's contrary to his will? No. Does he wish for me to believe what's contrary to his will? No. But he will allow it After all, he did make us free moral agents, did he not? We can choose to go against that which we have been taught. Those of us who are parents, we've tried to teach our children, you know, what they should believe and what they should practice as far as God's will is concerned. But can they make decisions contrary to what we have taught them? Yes. My parents tried to teach me, you know, right and teach me what was wrong and tried to teach me a strong work ethic and a strong sense of responsibility and a strong sense of fairness and so on. But can I, from my own freedom of will, choose to do otherwise? Well, of course I could. I mean, I'm not a robot, nor are you. So we can do that which is contrary to God's will. Now with that, I want to give you one more passage before we go to 1 Kings 11. In Romans 15 and 4, the Bible says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Dan had a young man come to me, and he just started thinking about preaching, and he said, Brother Light, can you tell me where I could get some sermon illustrations? I said, I most certainly can. And he just rejoiced. He got his pencil out, and I said, you don't need a pen for this. And he's getting a paper. I said, you don't need a piece of paper. I said, you can remember this. As a matter of fact, if you can't remember what I'm about to tell you, you might consider another profession. I said, are you ready? I said, you know where to go to get good illustrations? I usually start with Genesis. He said, is that it? I said, that's it. See, I told you you didn't need pen and paper. Start with Genesis. Start reading your Bible. And if you keep reading long enough, you'll come to 1 Kings chapter 11, among other many great passages of Scripture. Isn't it true, though? I mean, if you want illustrations, the Bible's filled full of illustrations. I don't feel for one minute that we have to go to the latest newsreel or anything, though we might find some good illustrations there as well. But there's some great illustrations found in Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we find, actually it's in 1 Kings 13, but I want to begin at chapter 11. There is an incident that illustrates Paul's point about believing a lie. And I want to go over it as quickly as I can, and then I want to draw five lessons from this incident. I know you're probably supposed to have two and then a poem, but I probably couldn't pass Brother Billy's course in that. But I've got five that I want to share with you. I want to begin with chapter 11, because in chapter 11, you have the account of Solomon, and the Bible says that he loved many foreign women. As a matter of fact, he had how many wives? 700 wives. How many concubines? 300. And the Bible says that they turned his heart away from the Lord. Verse number 3. Now, what did they do by turning his heart away from the Lord? Well, they had him build the high places. These are places where there was idolatrous worship to such gods as Chemosh and Molech and Ammon. Do you remember the god Molech? What was required out of man's mind to satisfy the god Molech? Child sacrifice. Now, can you imagine? You know, God's anointed. Here's God's anointed now, lowering himself to the point to where he allows and apparently endorses child sacrifice in order to appease the hearts of the women that he loved. And so because of his disobedience, God said that I'm going to take the kingdom away. But I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. I'm going to do it in the lifetime of your son. And so Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And guess what? You remember Rehoboam asked the council of the wise people how to conduct himself. And they said, you know, let up on the people a little bit. You know, your father's just been whipping us to death. And then the young men, Rehoboam's buddies, said, no, increase their burdens. And you remember that statement where he said that my father, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'm going to add to your yoke. I'm going to, my father chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. Literally, the New King James says scourges. And the Bible says he spoke roughly with the people in verse number 13. Well, guess what happened as a result of that? There was a revolt. People said, nope, we're not going to listen to this any longer. You know, we're just, you know, you push people so far and then they'll rebel. Well, that's what happened. Well, there was a man by the name of Jeroboam, and he rebelled. And make a long story short, he took 10 of the tribes and went to the north. So the kingdom divided. And so Jeroboam is over Israel. You can remember Jeroboam. The Bible refers to him frequently. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Who's that walking down the street? Oh, that's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He caused Israel to sin. Where you been today? Oh, I was visiting with Jeroboam. You know who I'm talking about, the son of Nebat. He caused Israel to sin. It's interesting. Nearly every time you find his name, it's like on his epitaph, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, caused Israel to sin. You know, on mine, it's going to be David. I told you I was sick. That's what I told Ms. Lipe, and I'm knowing her, she'll probably put that on my tombstone. But at any rate, how would you like to have that for your epitaph? Well, Jeroboam was a very interesting man. Now, he did some things, and this takes us to chapter 12. Now, you talk about a change agent, Brother Dan. We got a change agent long, long time ago. Well, Jeroboam starts thinking like this about verse number 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." So he's thinking like this. Okay, I got these 10 tribes in the north, but if they keep going down to Jerusalem, you know, that's where their heart's going to be. So I got to do something. So he did four things. Number one, he changed the object of worship. Verse 28, are you there? He made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "Oh, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. That's too far to drive. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Can you imagine that? Makes these two calves of gold, and he said, "Listen, boys, it's just too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Just, you know, go to Dan and Bethel, and there you can worship these gods, these calves of gold. You don't have to, you know, go all the way to Jerusalem." That's verse 29. Number two, I got ahead of myself just a little bit. He set one up at Bethel and one at Dan. So he changed the place of worship. Where was worship? Jerusalem. What did he do? He changed the object. The object was God. He changed the object to calves of gold. And then he changed the place. Instead of Jerusalem, he changed it to Dan and Bethel. Number three, he changed the priesthood. Look at verse 31. He made priests from every class of people. So he got the sorry, low-down, you know, folks, men who were liars and cheats and thieves, you name it. And he said, "We'll make them priests." So he changed the priesthood. Number four, he changed the time of worship. This is found in verse number 32. He ordained the 15th day of the 8th month, and it was in imitation of the feast day of Israel, which was the 15th day of the 7th month. Now what about that for a change agent? What did he do? He changed the object of worship. He changed the place of worship. He changed what else? Those who were to officiate in worship. And number four, he changed the time of worship. Now, God got pretty upset about this. I didn't say it, but he had told Jeroboam that if you will follow me, he did this through the prophet, if you'll follow me, then you'll be blessed. But if you don't, then you're not going to be blessed. Hasn't that always been the way God has interacted with his people? And so he sends out a young man to preach. Now the Bible doesn't say that this was a young prophet. We've referred to him, David, as the young prophet, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does talk about an old prophet in this story, and I think we have concluded that he was a young prophet, and that's okay with me. But the Bible refers to him as a man of God. Now are you listening to me? Young folks, listen to me. Here's a man of God. He's a man of God. That expression dawned on me in Vicksburg. I was down there a few months ago preaching, and I was at the desk of the hotel, and this woman, you know, offered me some refreshments or something, and I said, "Well, I thought that it had already closed. You know, they had some things available for guests." And she said, "Yes, but you're a man of God. You can have it." And I thought, of 1 Kings 13. I never had been called a man of God before, Dan. I've been called a lot of things, but I haven't been called that. Some things I like. But at any rate, here was a man of God. He's referred to as a man of God. And he went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. What does that mean? God gave him the word to go down there and to preach. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and this man of God starts to preach. Now, unlike me, he has a short sermon. Are you ready? Here's the sermon. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places. What priest? Those sorry, low-down guys that Jeroboam made priest. He's going to sacrifice them on the high places who burn incense to you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. That's it. Kind of like Jonah, wasn't it? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So a short sermon. And then he said, I'm going to give you a sign. What's the purpose of a sign? Signs always do something. They point beyond themselves. They're miracles, but they're more than just powers. They're more than just mighty works. It's like in the Gospel of John, they point beyond themselves. In John, they're proving that Jesus is the Christ. So the young prophet says, I'm going to give you a sign that what I'm saying is the truth. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Verse 5, the altar will split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So get this in your mind now. Everybody awake? All right, listen up. So here's this man of God. He comes, and he says that this is what's going to happen because of the terrible sin that you're committing. And he said, and I won't give you proof that what I'm telling you is the truth. And then he does that. He said, this altar right here is going to split in two. And it does. And guess what? If you read 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15 and following, you would find that this young man, Josiah, by name, you know, arises. And guess what he did? Tore down the high place, killed the priest, burned their bodies, you know, on the altar in fulfillment of this prophecy. Read it for yourself. We won't take the time to do it. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, what do you think about a man like that? What do you think about a preacher like that, Brother Dan? Would to God, David, that we could be preachers like that. Now, I want you to think about it. Here's Jeroboam, a king. You got that in your mind now? Here's a king. And he's standing by the altar. And out of Judah, this man shows up. A man of God. And he starts to preach. Kind of reminds me, I was in England one time and someone said, you can preach right here in this marketplace. I said, really? And they said, yeah. And so I started preaching. I just took Romans chapter 1, let her rip, Dave. Before I knew it, there was kind of a crowd there and I thought, wow, this is kind of neat. Why can't we do this in the United States? But anyway, they said you could do it. Didn't have much success as far as converting anyone, but I did it anyway. So here's Jeroboam. He's by the altar. And this man of God appears, and he starts to preach. And he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And he's going to be by the one by the name of Josiah. And he just lets her fly. And when he says that, Jeroboam puts out his arm, and he does this in what verse? Verse number 4, arrest him. So here's Jeroboam, arrest that boy. I'm not going to have anybody coming up here in my kingdom, you know, and talking to me like this and giving this kind of prophecy in my presence. Arrest him. And when he put out his arm, something happened. Young people, what happened? Do you know? I'm giving you a big hint here. His arm got what? It got stiff. So his arm stuck. Didn't the Bible say that? His arm got stuck. Hey, Jeroboam, I'm not waving at you. My arm's stuck. He couldn't bring it back. So he's kind of unhappy. So he says to the man of God, I wish you'd talk to the Lord about this and ask him, you know, to restore my arm. And the man of God did. And guess what? His arm was restored to him. Now that made Jeroboam pretty happy. Wouldn't that make you happy? You know, you're going around like this all the time. It'd be hard to get your clothes on, wouldn't it? Kind of hard to brush your teeth. Well, I guess you could use your other hand. But at any rate, you got some problems here, don't you? People think you're waving, you know, at them. I'm not waving at you. My arm's stuck. And so he's a happy camper. His arm's restored to him. He is so happy, he says to this boy, he says, I want to invite you to dinner. I want to give you a big dinner. He says to him, if you come eat dinner with me, I'm going to give you a big reward. I can't imagine, you know, walking around in life with my arm like this, and I am so happy. I want you to have dinner with me, and I'm going to give you a big reward. And what does this boy say? He says, I can't do it, Jeroboam. He said, God told me to come down here. God told me to preach. God told me while I was here not to eat any bread. He told me while I was here not to drink any water. And as a matter of fact, he told me when I go back home, don't even go home the way that you went down there. I want you to take a different route. Instead of going through Baltimore, I want you to go through Atlanta. And so he said he was not going to do it. Now what do you think about a boy like that? I got three things I want to say about this young man. Number one, I want to say that he was a courageous man. Here's a man to be admired. A courageous man. He stood up and he preached in the face of a king. Now you just think about that. God says, I want you to go, I want you to preach. He went, he preached. He got there, there's the king. He stood in his very presence and he preached against the king. A courageous man. Number two, here was a man who was free from ambition. Here was a man free from ambition. The king said, go, eat dinner with me. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do it. In his mind, I don't care if you're a king or not. God told me not to stay here and not to have dinner. And here was a man, number three, who was unselfish. The king said, I'll give you a big reward. I'll give you a big sack of money if you'll come home and eat dinner with me. Not going to do it. God told me not to stay here. God told me to come here to preach and then to leave. Pretty simple, isn't it? What a man. Courageous man. Would you agree with me that he's a courageous man? Would you agree with me that he's free from ambition? Would you agree with me that here was an unselfish man, a man to be admired? Now here's an example of a man we ought to be sharing with our preacher students and saying, here's the kind of preacher you need to be. So he's going home. Aren't you proud of this boy? And then there's an old prophet in town, verse 11. And his sons told him what had happened that day. I don't know why, you know, he was not nearby. He was perhaps gone on some errand or something. But at any rate, his sons told him what happened. Now, this old prophet's pretty impressed. Perhaps he thought to himself, this is what I should have been doing. Perhaps he thought, I'm the one that should have been at the altar. I'm the one who should have been telling Jeroboam, you know, about his sins. I'm the one who should have been preaching that message. I have got to go meet that boy. I've got to go meet him. And so he got instructions as to where he had gone, and he found him, verse 14, sitting under an oak tree. And the old prophet said, are you the man of God who came out of Judah? Yeah, I'm the guy. Come home with me and eat bread. I simply said, saying, I want you to come home, have dinner with me. I can't do it. No siree, verse number 16. God told me to come down here, told me to preach, told me not to stay, not to have dinner with anybody. And then when I left to go back, don't even go by AAA, you know, those instructions that they gave me to start with. I can't do it. But then listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says, verse 18, now wait a minute, fella. I too am a prophet. And the angel spoke to me and told me to come tell you to come back with me. But he was lying to him. I tell you, this story just breaks my heart. An angel told me to tell you to come back home with me, but he was lying to him. Verse 19, so he went back with him. He ate bread. He drank water. And that while he was sitting at the table, the word of the Lord really did come to the prophet. And he cried out to the man of God, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord commanded but you came back and ate bread and drank water and so forth, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Now that was really the message of the Lord. Now don't even get me to try to explain why, you know, the message came to this kind of man who lied and all of that. Okay, I'm not going there. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. At any rate, the young man got up, he started on his way home, and a lion met him in the way, verse 24, and killed him. And the corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion stood by the corpse. Now some men are coming into town, and they see a rather unusual sight. What do they see? They see this young man dead on the side of the road. And they see something kind of odd. There's the donkey standing by and a lion standing by. What's weird about that? I mean, the lion would be having dinner, wouldn't he? See, that's not what God intended to happen. God intended a punishment for this man's disobedience. He didn't plan on his body being consumed, you know, by the lion. And so these men go into town and they say, we just saw the, you know, the weirdest thing. Well, what was it? There's a man lying on the side of the road and a donkey and a lion standing, you know, by this man who had been killed. And the lion had not eaten it, verse number 28. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man, verse 29, and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Laid the corpse in his own tomb and they mourned about him. The saying which he cried out by the word, verse 32 of the Lord, against the altar of Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. And then as I said, if you go to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 23, you will find where Josiah sees a monument and he says, what is this about? And they said, it's the man of God's bones. That's where he was buried. And he said, leave those bones alone. Joe, those other bones of those bad men and so forth, he got those bones out and burned them, and they turned to ashes, you know, on that idolatrous place of worship. That's a sad, sad story, I think. I'm not going to say anything about judgment here in the future and so forth. I have an opinion about this as far as judgment. I think that this is a great story to show the danger of believing a lie. God's a righteous judge of the earth. He's going to deal with this man of God according to his own righteousness. But here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like for us to think of the lessons that we can draw from this story. I said I had five quickly. Number one, there is a way which seems right. It just seemed right when that old prophet went to him and said, hey, wait a minute. God appeared to me and God told me to tell you to come back home and with me and have dinner. Did that just not sound right? I mean, here was a prophet. Here was a man to be respected. Here was a man who ought to know what he's talking about. It just seemed like the right thing. But it was not the right thing. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right. Does that sound like Saul in Acts chapter 26? There were a lot of things that I thought I ought to do contrary to the name of Jesus. It seemed like the right thing. I mean, here is a man who was more zealous for his forefathers' religion than anybody else. Here is a man who loved Judaism. Here is a man who was protecting the old guard, as it were. It just seemed like the right thing to kill Stephen, but it was not the right thing. It seemed like the right thing to stop the way, but it was not the right thing. What about Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6? You know, they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It's on an ox cart. And of course, that was not the way it was supposed to be transported to start with, was it? You remember poles were to be inserted in the rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to be borne on the shoulders of the Levitical priest. And so there's problems about the transportation of it to begin with, which is interesting to me. But you remember they're crossing Nacon's threshing floor. And the oxen stumble, and the Ark of the Covenant is about to do what? Fall off the wagon. And what does Uzzah do? He just wants to help the Lord out, doesn't he? Why, we can't have the Ark of the Covenant falling off the wagon. I mean, we got the tables of stone in it, and what? A bowl of manna, and what else? Aaron's budding rod. I mean, what's that going to look like? You know, the Ark of the Covenant falling off the wagon and going down a hillside, and you know, the manna going over here and Aaron's rod and the tables of stone, you know, breaking up and so forth. And so what does Uzzah think? Well, we can't have that. I'm going to steady it so it doesn't fall off. God struck him dead. Well, that doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, after all, Uzzah is just trying to help the Lord out. I think sometimes we have a tendency to do that in our worship today. You know, we need to change this. We need to change that. It'd look a little bit better if we did it this way. Might sound a little bit better if we did it this way. And it might even look a little bit better if we incorporated this or that into our worship, because that would help the Lord out. It would enhance things. Not if God didn't command it. God struck him dead. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Number two, it's possible to believe a lie. Oh, you surely don't think God would let you believe a lie. Well, he let this man believe a lie, didn't he? What about his first two children, Adam and Eve? Did he let Eve believe a lie? Did he let Adam believe a lie? I am telling you, God in heaven is not going to step out and enter our world and say, stop, don't believe what that man is saying. He expects us to use our own minds, to use our intellect, to go by the standard that he has given to us to determine what is true and what is false. And we can do that. We have the ability to do that. So he will let us believe lies. He doesn't want us to believe lies. But for those people especially who don't love the truth, and for those people who take pleasure in unrighteousness, he will let them even be deluded. And so, as the Bereans of old, we've got to search the Scriptures to see what's, you know, the case and what's not the case. Everything that you hear today, tomorrow, the next day, or any other time, you need to be asking yourself, does the good book say that? Does the good book support that? Elders ought to constantly be listening to the preacher and asking themselves, is that what the good book says? And if it's not what the good book says, then we need to fix that. Number three, believing some lies don't make a difference. What do you think about that? Now, wait a minute. Watch me now. You say, I don't know, I got to watch that preacher. Well, think about it. What if the old prophet, you know, found him under the oak tree, and he said, are you the man of God, you know, that was in town, you know, preaching against Jeroboam the king? Yes, I am. Well, an angel revealed himself to me and told me to tell you to get up and on the rest of your journey to run as fast as you can. He did. Yes, he did. And suppose he got up and he ran home the rest of the way. Would there have been any consequences to that? No. Why? Because he didn't stay there and eat bread, right? He didn't stay there and drink water. He was still going home a different way than he came to town to start with. The only difference in his journey was he was running instead of what? Walking or riding on a donkey. You see, my point is this. It's not the belief of just any lie. It's the belief of the lie that leads to disobedience. Look at the Bible. I've got mine circled. He was lying to him, verse number 18. But verse 21 says, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord. And then verse 26, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. So lies which lead to disobedience are different than lies which do not lead to disobedience. This was a long, long time ago. I was giving some lessons on Christian evidences in Alabama. Actually, in the Florence, Alabama area. And on this particular night, I was lecturing on the existence of God, and I was lecturing specifically on the order and adjustment in the universe, and my argument was that the order and adjustment of the universe implied design, which in turn implied a designer. And so I was, you know, just going over some fundamental facts that you all know or you've learned at one time, maybe forgotten, but I just, you know, I said things like, well, you have this incredible world, the Earth, that's on an axis at 23.5 degrees that makes a rotation every 24 hours, that has a moon about 240,000 miles away that does its thing about every 30 days. And then the Earth and the moon in turn, as they're doing their individual things, rotating around the sun every 365 1/4 days, and that in that rotation, every 18 miles departs a straight line by 1/9 of an inch, not by 1/8 or 1/10. Life could not be sustained, but every 18 miles, the earth departs by 1/9 of an inch. Imagine that. The criticality of that is the only thing that allows life to be sustained. And so I was making, you know, some statements like this, and then I said, you know, this implies order and adjustment, and this in turn implies design. And the only way you can have design is if you have intelligence. And afterwards, I never will forget, I was right about here. It was on a Wednesday night, and I was packing my papers together. And this old man came up to me. He was bent over with age. He was near 90 years of age. And you know how people are talking and so forth after service. And he came up to me and he looked up sort of like this and said, "Brother Light." I said, "Yes, sir." "Have you heard that E.F. Hutton commercial where you can hear a pin drop?" That's what happened. I mean, this man was stately in nature. This man helped lay the cornerstone of the building there, well respected. And when he spoke, he didn't speak much, but when he spoke, everybody hushed. "Brother Light, silent as the stars. They tried to tell me when I was a boy that the earth revolved around the sun. I didn't believe it then, and I don't believe it now." What do you think about that? And he said, "Now I'll tell you something else. You know that stuff you was talking about the moon? I don't even believe man went to the moon." He's serious. He could be. He said, "I think they went up on some mountain in Colorado and took some pictures and sent them back." What do you think about that? You know, all these people looking at me, waiting to hear what I was going to say. I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, "Brother, I said, I understand that you helped lay the cornerstone of this building." He said, "That's right." I said, "I appreciate what you've done. And I'm thankful to the Lord for you. And I pray the Lord's blessings upon you in your senior years." We had some more small talk and he went his way and I'm putting my papers together. And then people came up on me, Dan. And they said, "Brother Light, we thought you had one of those doctor's degrees." And I said, "Well, I do. University of Tennessee in philosophy." "Well, why didn't you straighten him out?" And I said, "Well, number one, he said they tried to convince him when he was a boy, and he didn't believe it. And he's nearly 90 years of age, and he still doesn't believe it. Who am I to think I can change his mind? And number two, what difference does it make? I don't care if he believes the earth is flat. I don't care if he believes that you get on a boat and you go so far on the water, you'll just fall off the side. I don't care whether he believes man went to the moon or not. I don't care. Because I still think he can be saved even though he believes those things. I think he's believing that which is contrary, you know, to the best science that we have. But, brethren and friends, listen to it. What difference does it make? Let's say today that you decide, "Well, I'm going to believe 2 + 2 = 5. Well, fine. Go to it. I am not going to lose any sleep over that. I think you'll have trouble balancing your checkbook. I think you're going to have trouble figuring your taxes. But if that's what you want to do, have at it. You have my blessing." But you see, the point is this. You can believe those kinds of erroneous things and it doesn't make any difference. But you cannot refuse to believe some other things. Things that lead to disobedience, you cannot believe. And that was this man's problem. He believed something that was false and that falsehood led to disobedience. So let's say today that you believe that you don't have to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, that's going to lead to disobedience. And that in turn will cause you to lose your soul. And so believing some lies don't make any difference, but believing other lies do make a difference. Number four, or three, or wherever we are. Partial obedience, this lesson teaches us this. Partial obedience is not sufficient. Did this man go down to Bethel like God told him to do? Yes. Did this man preach the word like God told him to do? Did this man refuse to stay like God told him to do? Did this man refuse to eat bread and drink water like God told him to do initially? Yes. Yes, yes. Obeyed the Lord. A great man. A courageous man. An unselfish man. A man free of ambition, as we said. But then a man who disobeyed the Lord. So he obeyed him partially, but he did not obey him completely. And the same thing happens today. People can believe today and don't go any farther. Why believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible teaches in John 12, 42 and 43, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many also believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess his name. So here were believers, and they didn't confess his name. There are those today who will believe and they'll be baptized, but then they fall out of duty. They don't come together. They don't provoke one another to good works. They don't assemble together, like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 teaches. And so partial obedience is not sufficient. And then finally, another lesson that I get from this that I think is important for us is this. We may start well and fall away. We may start out well and fall away. Dan, how many of our colleagues have done that over the years? How many men did you go to school with that you can think about, you know, that I can think about? David, that perhaps you can think about. I'm thinking about some I sat by in class. Some I've stayed in their homes. Men I admired. Men who stood up and preached, and I'd say to myself, wow, I wish I could learn God's Word like that, and I wish I could, you know, preach God's message like that. And men today who have left the church, they started out great. Some of the men I'm thinking about, they received all the awards, you know, that you get. They received, you know, all of the praise that is due, you know, men who've worked hard. They received that. And then they've left the Lord. And so my point is, we may start out well, but we've got to finish our course. Think about Judas in Mark chapter 3. One of the ones that our Lord chose. In John 17, Jesus said in verse 12, I've kept all of them but one. I lost Judas. Started out well, apparently. What about Demas? Listen to this verse in Philemon 24. Demas is our fellow laborer. Or listen to this one in Colossians 4 and 14. Luke and Demas greet you. Wow, there's old Demas. A laborer with Paul. He's with Luke. He's laboring. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, Demas has forsaken me. He started loving the world just a little too much. Started out great. What about Matthew 13? That seed that comes up in the rocky soil. That represents a person who becomes a child of God, but then the plant withered away and died. Or what about that plant, the thorny ground? The seed brought forth that plant, and then the cares of the world choked it to death. We learn that we must not only start out well, but we must finish our course. 2 Peter says it this way in chapter 2, verse 20 beginning, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Entangled therein. The word entangled is from a Greek word, impleko, which describes a sheep whose wool gets caught up in a thorn bush. So here's this sheep, all woolly, gets a little bit too close to a thorn bush, and it gets caught in it, and it can't get loose. It's entangled. It's the same word which is used when Paul talks about the soldier. You know, that the soldier of God does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. We don't get so caught up in life's activities, you see, that we end up losing our faith. And so it's a great lesson here, I think, that it teaches us that we've got to be people who start out well and we've got to maintain our course. Didn't Paul say to the Galatians, Dan, you did run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I don't know how many students over the years I've talked to. I've brought them in for different reasons and have a seat. Sometimes it was a young lady. I'd say, I see you've been courting so-and-so. Yeah. I said, dump him. What? I said, you heard me. Dump him. He's no good. Is that wrong to do that? I don't know how many I brought in over the years. Amber, I brought them in. I said, get rid of him. Well, why would you say that? Well, every time I've seen you stand together, you're always holding a songbook for him. Every time I've seen y'all enter a door, you're always opening the door for him. I said, I've not seen him extend one social courtesy to you. Oh, but I'll change y'all. Dump him. I said, there are guys out there that would just love and adore you. I said, that guy is no good. I just did it. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't have done it, but I just looked at him like my girls and I said, I'm not going to see you treated like that. And I brought some of those boys in there and I said the same thing to them. I said, you know, if you want her heart, you need to start doing some things that look a little bit more like a gentleman ought to do. And I brought some of those boys in and I said, let me tell you something. I said, the first impression I had of you was a good impression. Very dedicated, very committed, very studious. And I said, I'm not seeing evidence of that now. I said, if we're going to be faithful gospel preachers, we've got to finish our course well. Am I right about that? We start out well. We maintain that course. We finish well. Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. He's not going to say, well done for the first half, and that's okay. We've got to last all the way. And we can do that. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. So every day, whatever comes our way, we can refuse it. Am I right about that? I can refuse it today. I can refuse it tomorrow. I can last. And that's what should be the prayer for each one of us, that we pray for ourselves to continue our course well, and we pray for each other. I want you to pray for me that I can last. I tell you, Dan, it scares me to death when I see some of my colleagues, you know, men who are so committed, who've just given up on the Lord, and then I think, if that could happen to those guys, that could happen to me. And God, you know, give me the strength to not do that. And I want you to pray for me and pray for other brethren that they continue their course well. The young prophet teaches us that great lesson. So what about it this evening? Have you believed some lies before? God doesn't want you to. Have you believed lies that lead you to disobedience? God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized. And He wants you to remain faithful. After you do that, He wants you to get involved in the work of the Lord's church. Submit yourself to the eldership. You know, be an incredible example of believers right here in this community. That's what God wants. And that's what every one of us can do. Am I right about that? We can all do it if we set our minds to it. If we can help you this afternoon, please come as we stand and as we sing.